Thank you, Carla, for sharing that with us. As you're turning in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, our children can be dismissed to children's worship at this time. We're attempting a new theory here. Thank you to the Forsey family for all the beautiful flowers. We're trying to see if it makes me look better and more presentable on Sunday morning to stand behind beautiful roses and other flowers. So you can give me your thoughts on that after the service. Luke chapter 17 this morning, beginning in verse 20. If you're wondering why are we skipping verses 11 through 19, it's because you missed that sermon back at Thanksgiving and I already preached that passage. So we're going to skip right over that and move right into verse 20. We talk about kingdom principles today. Every country in one way or another, is really a kingdom. We don't often call it that. We don't call it the kingdom of the United States. But in essence, whether there's a king or not, every country is a kingdom. And there are characteristics that differentiate one kingdom from another. Different things that might make them different, maybe things that make them similar, you know, if they actually do have a king. We know how to navigate this kingdom we call America. We're familiar with how to get by day to day. We understand the laws, mostly, whether we follow them or not. We tend to understand the laws. We know the liberties that we have in this country and the lack of liberties in some cases. We understand the social idiosyncrasies that are distinct to this particular kingdom that we have grown up in and have lived in throughout our lives. But not every place is like this. Not every kingdom is like America. I've spent time in many different countries, but one particular kingdom that is actually a kingdom, and that's the kingdom of Thailand, where my two little girls were born. And as a matter of fact, they have a king, and on June 9th of this year, he will have reigned for 70 years. That's pretty impressive. One of the longest reigning monarchs in history, recorded history. I can remember actually about 10 years ago, I was on a flight down to Thailand, and I wish I could have found it. They gave me a pen in celebration of the 60th anniversary of his coronation. Long live the king. Beautiful pen. Probably don't have it anymore. But they actually do have a king there, but this kingdom is very different from the one we live in here in America. For example, I'm not saying you should do this, but you can get away with speaking critically of our leader, of our president. Nobody's going to come arrest you unless you make a threat, but you can get away with speaking critically. If you want to get quickly kicked out of the kingdom of Thailand, speak critically of the king, and you'll find yourself on the first airplane out of there. It's a different place. It's a different kingdom. In America, when you go to the theater, you expect to watch a few previews, get some popcorn, watch your movie, go home. In the kingdom of Thailand, it's going to be a little bit different. You can get your popcorn, you can watch your previews, but at some point, you certainly will stand up for a few minutes and watch a presentation honoring the king of Thailand. You must. It's part of the culture. It's what you do there. You will stand before you watch the movie. In America, if you attempt a coup on our government, you're going to find yourself in some serious trouble. This is not going to be accepted in any way. You're going to end up in prison. However, as happened several years ago, just before another one of my trips to Thailand, the leader, he was actually a Muslim man, leader of the military, went to the king and asked permission to overthrow the prime minister. He granted permission, and it was a successful military coup. Works differently in another kingdom than it does in this kingdom, doesn't it? That wouldn't work. You can't go to the Joint Chiefs of Staffs and say, hey, I think we ought to overthrow the leader. It's probably not going to work the same way. Every kingdom is different. And listen, if you're going to be a part of a kingdom, you need to understand how to live in that kingdom. You need to understand the characteristics of that kingdom. And this is certainly no less true when we're speaking of the kingdom of God. It's not like America. It's not like the kingdom of Thailand. In fact, it's not like any kingdom of man. Very different altogether. In our passage here this morning in Luke chapter 17, the Pharisees are very curious about the kingdom of God. This term, kingdom of God, is not a lost concept on the Pharisees, on the Jews. They understand it. They're looking for it. They're expecting it. But they've got some things wrong. They don't understand exactly what they're looking for. And so they want to know, according to verse 20, when the kingdom would come. They want to know when that's going to happen. They're thinking, well, the kingdom's going to come with some cosmic signs. Maybe something amazing and just undeniable announcing the kingdom has come. And in their thinking, they're thinking, we haven't seen that yet. Now, we know otherwise, don't we? But they're thinking, we haven't seen that yet. So join with me then as I read this passage in Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, it's Jesus, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But he must first suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in his house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Father, this is your word this morning. I pray that you would help us rightly understand it and rightly apply it to our lives. We thank you that you are a God who has spoken to us. And God, we thank you for your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jesus has a response to the Pharisees' question. Again, they ask him when the kingdom of God would come. They want to know when this kingdom is going to be a reality. We've waited for it a long time. If you're somebody special, Jesus, tell us. Tell us when it's going to be, because clearly you don't fit the mold. And so Jesus has an answer for the Pharisees, and then he turns to his disciples, actually in verses 22 and through the rest of the passage, and he begins to speak to them and encourage them about what the kingdom of God is like. And so there are several principles in this passage about the kingdom of God. And understanding these principles are important for us if we're going to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. If we're going to live as children of the king, we need to know what are the expectations of living in this kingdom. Think about it. If somebody comes to this country and they want to become a citizen, there are certain things they need to know. You've got to pass a citizenship exam. Thankfully, none of us have to. We're just born into it. We might fail it. But you have to know certain things about this country to live here. Listen, we should understand the kingdom of God if we intend to be citizens of it, if we intend to be part of it. And so I note six principles of the kingdom that I want us to see this morning. And the first is this: the kingdom is a present reality. A present reality. Now, as I mentioned just a moment ago, the Pharisees don't think they've seen the kingdom of God yet. They've been less than impressed with Jesus. They've been less than impressed with his message. And they say, look, we just haven't seen it yet, right? So Jesus answers them in verse 21 when they say, when's it going to come? Jesus said, the kingdom of God is coming in ways that can't be observed. There are plenty of signs of the kingdom. Plenty of signs of the kingdom, but just not in the way the Pharisees want to see them. Not in the way that they're expecting, something big and flashy, if you will. And so, in fact, then Jesus says, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. You see, it's a present reality with the coming of Christ. It's not something we have to hunt for and wonder when is it going to happen. Jesus said, it's here. It's a present reality. The kingdom already exists. It reminds me immediately of the response that Jesus gave to the disciples of John the Baptist back in Luke chapter 7. Remember, I mean, John the Baptist is in prison. Let's give the guy a break. But he sends his disciples to Jesus and he tells them to ask him a question. Look, are you the one who is to come or should we look for another? In other words, are you the Messiah who's going to bring the kingdom of God, or do we just need to give up on you and focus our attentions elsewhere? Maybe somebody else is coming. And Jesus replied to the disciples. He said, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. And then he points to the signs that he has done. The kingdom has not come without signs. And Jesus seemed to think that the signs that he did were sufficient for pointing to the coming of the kingdom. The point is simply this. The coming of Jesus equals the kingdom of God. It equals the very presence of the kingdom of God. And so don't look for a kingdom apart from Jesus. You're looking for the wrong kingdom. Look for the kingdom that Jesus is the king of. The other point is this. The ministry that Jesus came to do is the ministry of the kingdom. And the expectation is that if we're followers of the king who is doing the ministry of the kingdom, then we're going to continue that ministry of the kingdom. What did Jesus come to do? What was his plan? What was his purpose when he came? To proclaim the kingdom of God and tell people how they can become part of that kingdom. Do we have a greater message? Do we have a greater purpose? No. We continue that message. And listen, we dare not wait for heaven to act like children of the kingdom. Obedient Christians, obedient churches are ones who strive to bring others into the kingdom. It's what Jesus did. It's what he expects us to do as well. So this kingdom is a present reality. Jesus makes it clear. But let's be careful. The fullness of the kingdom hasn't happened yet. And that's why verses 22 and following speak to, in a future tense, really, of what will happen later on when Christ comes back. The kingdom is a present reality, but it's not yet consummated. It's not yet full. It's not yet complete. And so there are things that we are waiting in expectation for. And so Jesus here, then he turns to his disciples, and the remaining principles are related to the coming of the fullness of the kingdom. So notice with me, secondly, the kingdom is worth longing for. Have you ever planned a vacation, maybe a year in advance, maybe even longer, and the closer it gets, man, that expectation builds up inside of you. That excitement builds up inside of you. The desire to go increases day by day, and you're thinking about it, man, if I could just be there, life would be so much better, so happy. Maybe some of you just came back from one of those vacations. We had several gone for spring break, but what do you do in preparation for that kind of a long-awaited vacation? You make plans. You make sure you're ready to go, right? You make plans to be sure you're ready. You focus your time. You focus financial resources toward it, right? I mean, we give a lot to something like this. For a week of enjoyment and pleasure in our life, and vacations are good, all right? They're good, but they don't compare. They don't compare to the kingdom of God. Why do you long to be, why do you long to be at that destination? Why do we long for that long-awaited vacation? Because we think it's something more relaxing, more enjoyable than the everyday life that we live in at the moment. And listen, Jesus seemed to think that Christians, that his followers would long for him and for the kingdom that he brought. He seemed to think that we would long for his kingdom. Notice verse 22 again. Jesus said, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." Nobody experienced Jesus the way the disciples did. Nobody had that face-to-face daily encounter for years like the disciples did. They knew what it meant to live in the presence of God. They knew what it meant to have Jesus walk beside them day in and day out. And Jesus told them, a day is going to come when you're going to long for that. I'm going to be gone, and you're going to long for that, and it's not going to happen. At least not anytime soon, right? Jesus knew that when he returned to heaven, they would long for him, but they wouldn't see him again until the appointed time. Thankfully, they got that same message as Jesus was, or just as he ascended back into heaven. If you remember in Acts 1:11, the angel reminds the disciples and reminds us, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." In other words, Jesus is coming again. We don't have to wallow in this existence thinking there's nothing greater beyond, there's no greater kingdom to be a part of. No, Jesus is coming again, and he will bring us, he will bring his children into the fullness of the kingdom. Church, do you ever long for Jesus? I mean, do you ever long for the kingdom of God? And you think, you know, on my best day on this earth, it's not worth comparing with the kingdom of God. Do you ever long for it? You know, it doesn't matter how bad life seems to be. It doesn't matter how horrible our existence may seem to be. Love Jesus, long for the kingdom, and he promises he'll take us to where he is. He promises that we'll get to be a part of that kingdom. On the flip side, it doesn't matter how great our existence is. It doesn't matter how great our life is on this earth. Long for Jesus above all else. Here's why. The palaces, the delicacies, the joys, the pleasures, the entertainment, everything this world has to offer, it's not worth comparing with the kingdom of God. It's not worth comparing to what Jesus has prepared for us. In the same way, we long for that break, for that long-awaited vacation. Long even more for the kingdom of God. It'll probably cost you something, but the more you know of Christ and his kingdom, the more you'll long for it. The more you'll desire it and want it. The kingdom is worth longing for. Third, the kingdom will be obvious to all. In verse 33, or 23, I should say, Jesus says in essence, don't be naive. You'll know when Christ returns. It's going to be obvious to everybody. When our family lived in Asia, one of the things we like to do, don't judge us, it was a lot cheaper, okay? But we in 2006, they built a Disneyland in Hong Kong, all right? And we went several times, a lot cheaper than the 100 and whatever your life savings they require for you to go to Disneyland here. A lot cheaper to go there. And so we would go every once in a while. The kids would say, you know, I'd really like to go for my birthday. And so we kind of group up some birthdays and go. And every time we went to Disneyland, you know, as the park closes in the evening, you know there's going to be a big fireworks show, right? Do they do that in America? Yeah. I assume they do, right? Big fireworks show, right? Well, you can't leave if you have children before the fireworks show. You know, the cool thing about the fireworks show at Disneyland is it doesn't matter where you are when it happens. You could be at the front gate. You could be back by Space Mountain. You could be anywhere in the park, and when the fireworks go off, you're going to see it. You can see it from anywhere. You're not going to miss it. You can't miss the sound. You can't miss the lights. You can't miss the oohs and ahs of everybody watching it. It's obvious to everybody in the park. Everybody sees it. And so Jesus' point is this. Don't be fooled about false returns. Don't be fooled when people say Jesus has already returned. One of the biggest cults in China right now is based upon the fact that Jesus has returned as a female Chinese woman. Go figure. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by false returns. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 23 is a parallel here. It says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' listen, do not believe it." Do not believe it. Why? Because no true follower of Christ is going to miss the return. Do you know that? You're not going to miss it. We joke sometimes, don't we? Like, man, it was kind of sparse in church today. I kind of wondered if maybe the rapture had already happened and I missed it. No, we're not going to miss it. A true child of God is not going to miss it when Jesus returns. Listen, it'll be obvious to everybody. Jesus said it'll be kind of like lightning in the sky. I mean, if you're looking up in the sky, you can't miss it. It's everywhere. You see it in a very clear way. My favorite example, I think, in this passage, a little bit morbid if you think about it, verse 37, he's illustrating the same thing. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Are you ever confused when you look up into the sky and you see a bunch of vultures circling? Do you not know what's happening? If not, you've lived a very sheltered life. Everybody knows what's happening in that instance. There's something either dead or getting ready to die out there in that field, right? You farmers probably see it more than you'd like. You know what's happening when you see the vultures circling. Everyone sees it and they know what it means. Church, we don't need to know when Christ is going to return. It'll be obvious when he does. Too many have attempted to predict this. Predict when Jesus is going to come back, and they failed. They failed miserably. And so in light of failing miserably, I'm going to give you my prediction. You ready for it? I'm going to give you my prediction about the return of Jesus, and you can quote me on this. Jesus will return exactly when the Father means for him to return, and we'll all know it when it happens. Fair enough? Did you get the date? All right, good. The kingdom will be obvious to all when he comes. The fourth principle of the kingdom. The kingdom is worth your attention. We pay attention to things that are important to us, do we not? If your job is important to you, you pay attention to your job. You try to do it better. You try to gain the skills that are needed, and you want to do well in that job if it's important to you. If your kids are important to you, you attend the things that they're involved in. You spend time with them. You're involved in their life. You pay attention to your kids if they're important to you. If the Cincinnati Reds are important to you, you know that last Monday was opening day of the season. And if you had talked to me that day, you would probably know I was crying because the Reds swept my Phillies in the opening series of the season. It's going to be another long year. If you pay attention to the Reds, you probably know even some of the stats. You know who won. You know how many home runs were hit or things like that. We pay attention to the things that are important to us. Listen, there are many things in our lives that are important. They're of value to us. But listen, none should be more important than Christ and his kingdom. Nothing should have more value in our lives than the kingdom of God. In verse 25, it's the fifth time in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus has predicted his suffering. He has talked about the fact in a veiled way or in an unveiled way that he's going to go to the cross. And then he's going to give his life as a ransom, and in some cases he said, and it'll be raised on the third day. It's the fifth time he has done that. It shouldn't have been a secret when it happened. Listen, he does that because Jesus knew our response to a crucified and risen Savior means everything. It means everything. It was a matter of being in or out of the kingdom of God. It was a matter of being saved or not saved. What do we do with Jesus? Am I paying attention? He's worth our attention. He gives us two examples in this passage, Jesus does. In verse 26, he talks about the days of Noah. Basically, I'll summarize it. He said, people were living the good life. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. Those are normal things that we should be doing. But what Jesus is saying about the people in Noah's day is that's all they cared about. He gives a second example of the days of Lot in verse 28. He said, likewise, just as in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. And we look at that and we think, what's wrong with eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting? I mean, some of us do that every day. Where does Jesus fall into all of that? Where does my focus on the Lord fall into all of these daily activities that are good in and of themselves. Where does that fall in? The problem here is the activities that the people of Sodom are doing are good, but they're immoral people, and there's no place for God in anything that they're doing. We can be busy people. We can be busy doing our jobs well. We can be busy living life to the fullest and have no place for God. And Sodom received judgment. The people in Noah's day received judgment. You see, in both examples, no one is paying attention to the most important thing. No one is paying attention to Christ, to God, and His kingdom. And so it's going to be like the days of Noah and Lot when Christ returns. He said, people too busy with life, they're going to be too busy with life to prioritize worship and prioritize faithfulness. And they're going to wonder why they're excluded from the kingdom. And Jesus simply puts it, I didn't know you. I didn't know who you were. You didn't have time for me. I don't have time for you now. I've got my sheep I need to gather. They're too busy with life for Jesus. He gave another warning. Jesus gave another warning in verse 31. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. The point that he's making is, for those who are too attached to their possessions, or when they're called away from them, they're looking back, wondering, oh, am I ever going to get back to it? Am I ever going to be able to bring those things along with me? So they're not worthy of the kingdom. They're not going to be a part of the kingdom. There's no time for preparation. When Christ returns, we're called to make preparation now, to make sure that we set Him as our priority. Now we're called to give our life to Christ. Now we're called to live a life of faithfulness and a life of worship. Why? Because He is worthy. Because Christ is always worthy. That brings us to principle number 5. The kingdom is worth your life. The kingdom is worth your life. Verse 33, in my opinion, probably the most important verse in the passage. It hit me as I read it. Not that I hadn't read it before, but it always gets me when I see it. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. Think about that. I mean, we'll go to extreme measures to preserve our lives, and Jesus says, what's the point? If you seek to preserve your life, you'll lose it. How many things are you really willing to die for? I mean, you ever made a list? And we don't make lists like that, do we? Probably, in some cases, people we love very, very dearly, we might be willing to die for them. Maybe for an important cause, people in our military give their lives for the cause of freedom. There are some things that we are willing to die for, but I would suspect there aren't too many. Jesus' point in this passage is preserving a world-centered life is not worth preserving. It only will lead to eternal death. And if we're too attached to this life, if we're too attached to our physical life, the things of this life, we'll eventually lose all of that, and we'll lose the kingdom as well. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. But we can also say this, but sacrificing our earthly life for Christ, that's the path to true life. That's the path to having true life. And our willingness to give this life for Christ, you know what it does? It's counterintuitive. Giving our life for Christ leads to more life. It leads to eternal life. It leads to a joyful life. It leads to life with Christ, the abundant life, as Scripture calls it. In the land of the American dream, that's not all too common. It's not all too common here. But listen, when we're citizens of God's kingdom, we'll give this life. We'll be willing to give this life. Consider two other lives. There are two men, maybe you've never heard of them before, Leonard Dober and David Nitschmann. Anybody ever heard those names? Some of you probably have if you've read church history. Leonard and David, we'll call them because I don't want to say their last names again. Leonard and David were Moravians. And in the year 1732, these two Moravians heard about the island of St. Thomas. And on the island of St. Thomas, it was basically one big slave plantation. at least 3,000 slaves imported from Africa as if their property, as if they have no intrinsic value of their own, imported from Africa, and there are about 300 slave drivers, plantation owners, people working and making sure the slaves do what they're supposed to do. And what they're not doing, what these 300 are not doing, is telling them about Jesus and telling them how they can have salvation in Christ. And so these two Moravians, Leonard and David, their hearts were broken. They were convicted about this. And the Moravians were hardcore. I mean, we just need to know that up front. And so they were told, listen, the only way you're going to get to St. Thomas in order to share the gospel with these 3,000 lost slaves is to sell yourself as a slave. Well, what do they do? I mean, that's a high price. What do they do? Well, they did that. They sold themselves into slavery. They boarded a ship and set sail. For all they know, when they arrive in St. Thomas, they're slaves for the rest of their lives. Now, the story actually turns out interesting. As they get to St. Thomas, it wasn't really required that they become slaves. They were able to do their trade. They were both tradesmen. But listen, they boarded that ship, left their family and their homeland with the expectation that they would give themselves as slaves for the sake of reaching these 3,000 with the gospel. They went with that in mind. And don't think for a moment they didn't suffer greatly, even though they didn't end up being slaves themselves. The kingdom is worth your life. Church, the kingdom is worth everything, whether it's actual death or a deep commitment that might cost us dearly. The kingdom is worth it. It always reminds me, and I've quoted it before, you probably know it, one of the famous 20th century missionaries, Jim Elliot, wrote in his journal one time, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Leonard Dobrindt knew that. David Nitschmann knew that. Countless others knew that as they gave their life for the cause of the kingdom. What are we willing to give? What are we willing to give to make sure that lost people hear the gospel? Is it my life? Here in the land of the free and the home of the brave, that's not often required. But what are we willing to give short of that? The kingdom is worth your life, and it's certainly worth everything of less value than that. Final principle, number 6. The kingdom is going to bring division. The unfortunate reality of the kingdom is division. You can't avoid it. We understand that a lot of people, most people, will not ever be a part of the kingdom. They won't surrender their life to Christ like verse 33 that we just read a moment ago. We're not willing to make that kind of commitment to Jesus. And so the result is division between those who are truly saved and everyone else. And so when we look at verses 33 and 34, there are two illustrations that Jesus uses to make his point. Two illustrations here about division at the return of Christ. One is, he said, look, there are two people lying in a bed. One will be taken, one will be left. Not everybody's going. There will be two women grinding. One will be taken, one will be left. And there's actually a footnote. You're probably thinking he skipped verse 36 earlier. It depends on what version of the Bible you have. Not in the bulk of the manuscripts, but there's a third illustration that makes this point as well. You can see it in the footnotes if you want, but the point's already been made. We get it. There's going to be division. There's going to be separation when Christ returns, and the point is simply this. Some will be sent to judgment, and some of us will go to the completion of our salvation. We'll receive the glorious inheritance that God has set aside for us. Here's the sad reality. Judgment is a reality that many will face. But here's the good news. Salvation in Christ is also a reality. The reason Jesus went through all that he did up to the cross, proclaimed the kingdom of God, proclaimed salvation through him, the reason he did that is because there is good news even in the darkness. Christ can save if we'll go tell the lost the good news. They must repent. They must believe the gospel. But listen, they can be saved. What are we doing to continue in the ministry that Jesus began to tell lost people that they can be a part of the kingdom of God, that they can have eternal life with him? What are we doing? What are we going to do this week? How are we going to step out in faith and boldness? But I'm just a timid person. I don't have that kind of courage. Have you prayed for it? I don't know what to say. I'm not good putting words together. Have you trusted the Holy Spirit? It's outside of my comfort zone. Good. Good. That's where we need to operate. Outside of our comfort zone. Listen, the church is not going to be faithful. The church is not going to be God glorifying if we're all sitting in our comfort zones. If we're waiting for somebody else to go tell the 3,000 slaves about Jesus. If we're waiting for somebody more qualified, more gifted to go tell my neighbor about Jesus before he dies. We're not called to stay in our comfort zones. The good news is salvation in Christ is a reality. Church, the kingdom of God is no mystery. Jesus spoke of it often, and he told people how they can become part of it. Listen, it's a present reality with a future consummation, and it demands that we give it our constant attention, and it demands our life, maybe physically, but certainly in every other way. It demands our life. Make sure today you personally know the King of the kingdom. Make sure if you're going to be a part of the kingdom, you know the one who has access to the kingdom. And that's the King Jesus himself. Make sure you've surrendered to his lordship. And listen, make sure you're committed to sharing the good news of the kingdom with lost people around you. We're going to have a time of singing here in just a moment. We'll call it an invitation. It's not the only invitation you ever have, but it is certainly a great opportunity. If you'll be bold, if you'll be courageous to step out, maybe you would say today, I need to become a part of the kingdom. I don't want to miss out on that. Oh, it's worth longing for. It's worth everything. I don't want to miss out on that. Maybe today the Spirit has worked in your heart and you would say, I'm ready to become a part of the kingdom. Then I want to ask you to also be ready to be bold. Would you come let me pray with you and tell you how you can become a part of the kingdom? And so when you leave here today, you know you're a child of the King. You know you have that great inheritance awaiting you. Maybe others of us, we simply need to renew that commitment. Realizing how glorious and majestic the kingdom of God is, and that maybe we've dropped the ball in telling other people just how glorious and majestic it is, and telling them how they can become a part of it. Don't invite them to church. Don't tell them to come through baptism waters. Don't tell them to join a church membership role. Tell them that Jesus saves and tell them how he does it. That's what we must do. That is the message that saves. And then bring them to church with you. And then we'll baptize them. And then we'll rejoice together. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a glorious message from your word. A message of encouragement that your kingdom is a reality, that your kingdom is worth everything that we can give in this life. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who is the King of the kingdom. As we sing in a moment, Father, you know each one of our hearts. You know where we are today. We may not. I pray that your Spirit would bring conviction where that is needed. Father, bring boldness and courage where that is needed as well. Father, help us to respond in however you're leading us to respond to this message. Help us to do that here in these moments, and we'll give you the praise and glory. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.